Well, keep your Bibles there in Psalm 31 for the introduction of our sermon. Perhaps the biggest theme in the whole book of Psalms, 150 songs of praise to God, perhaps the biggest theme that inspires the praises of God as recorded in the Holy Scriptures is the suffering of the righteous man at the hand of the wicked while trusting in God as the refuge and final arbiter. You look there at Psalm 31, verse 5, and you've got David's confession, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." And those were the words that were on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ when he suffered at the hands of the wicked, the righteous man suffering before entering into his glory. And so David, as a type of Christ, he suffered for years before he entered into the kingdom that God had promised him to rule over. And then Jesus Christ, as the antitype, he suffered before he enters into his glory. As an example for us, as Christians, that we can expect to suffer before we enter into the glory that God has promised us in the kingdom of God. The Psalms were written for you. The Psalms were written for those who are outcasts, for those who are persecuted, for those who are spoken against because of their good deeds in Christ. That's why we've been looking into 1 Peter chapter 2 through 4 these last weeks together, taking a break from our study in Romans, to remind ourselves of how the Christian is supposed to live in a hostile society. As the hostility towards Christianity grows, we need to be reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the promises of God towards those who experience that hostility. What a wonderful contribution 1 Peter chapter 2 through 4 is on that subject. And this morning, as you see, we'll be finishing 1 Peter 4, 12 to the end of the chapter, 19. 12 through 19 is our text this morning. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19. And we're going to be finishing this section, and it's going to wrap up our detour from the book of Romans. We'll be getting back to Romans next week. And here we get the punctuation, the exclamation point at the end of all of the exhortation and teaching that Peter has been giving to the Christian church on how to thrive under persecution. The church is not deterred by persecution. No, the church thrives under persecution. I was listening to John MacArthur preach on 1 Peter 4 this week. He actually preached that like in 1981 or something like that. And as he was relating back in those days, he had visited with a Russian pastor. And he was talking with the Russian pastor, and they were living under communist rule and intense persecution. And John MacArthur said to him, "It must be very difficult to pastor in such circumstances." And the Russian pastor said, "Oh, no, it is very easy to pastor under our circumstances. I imagine it must be very hard to pastor under your circumstances because you don't know who your friends are. We know who our friends are." That those who are willing to stand with Christ under persecution, they demonstrate the reality of their faith. And the church in Russia, the church in China, it thrives under persecution. And so the church has nothing to fear from persecution. And we as individual Christians are commanded not to fear their intimidation, not to fear what people fear. Don't fear rejection. Don't fear the seizure of your property. Don't fear the loss of your job and your livelihood. Don't fear the things that people might say. Don't fear what the government might do in taking away freedoms or liberties. The Bible commands us not to fear. Don't give in to that fleshly temptation. But instead, in all of these things, no matter what we endure, whether it's merely words or whether words get turned into action, whatever it is that we suffer, we overwhelmingly conquer in the midst of such opposition. We are the victors. We are not the victims. Jesus Christ, he suffered, but he was not a victim. Even when he was on the cross, even when he was being scourged, he was the victor. He never lost his composure. We have that same spirit. We have that same power. And that's what Peter is urging us on to here. So let's read our text for today. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, what a wonderful way to be addressed. Beloved, Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. We want to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's what we read in Psalm 31, verse 5. Into your hands I commit my spirit, my soul. We entrust our life, our soul, to God. He is faithful. He is the Creator. He is over all. And we just keep on doing what He told us to do. We just keep on doing good, even if we suffer for it. So let's take a look at our outline this morning. We've got 2 points. We are to be unsurprised and unashamed when we are attacked for our Christian faith. We're not surprised and we're not ashamed. Those are 2 things that Satan is going to want you to be. Satan wants you to be surprised. He doesn't want you to see it coming. He doesn't want you to expect it. He kind of wants you to get lulled into a sleep where you think, oh yeah, nobody's going to be mad at me for telling the truth about Jesus. Nobody's going to be mad at me for standing on the truth of Scripture. That I should be able to get along with everybody and everybody should love me. Satan is going to try to get you in that mindset. Because if you expect that everyone is going to love you, you are going to act in a way that pleases people instead of being courageous to act in a way that pleases Christ. Did you know that the world and Christ are hostile towards one another? Does that come as a surprise, as a shock to you? Do you know that the people, the vast majority of people in this world, are in rebellion against their Creator and are actively seeking to undermine His rule over their lives? Did you know that? Did you know that it's impossible to please the Lord Jesus Christ and to please the people who are actively seeking to overthrow the right of Jesus Christ in their life? You have to choose. Am I going to side with Christ or am I going to side with His enemies? And if you side with Christ, you can expect His enemies will also become your enemies. Not because you're a terrible person. Not because you are uncouth or uneducated or unwise or unlikable. No, they're going to dislike you because they dislike Christ. And sometimes we will be disliked for some of the things about us personally, and Peter's going to be talking about that. But the suffering that we receive for standing with Christ, this is nothing to be ashamed of. This is something to be proud of. And we want to be unashamed as Satan tries to shame us. The major tool that the world is using right now in America against Christians is shame. Shame on you for believing what the Scripture says. Shame on you for teaching what the Bible doctrine teaches. Shame is the major tool that Satan is using. Now, if shame doesn't work, there's other ways of also trying to dissuade Christians from speaking and believing the truth. But here, the Word of God focuses in on not being ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. So let's take it apart and let's then put it back together. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and following. We're going to start off with that idea of being unsurprised there in verses 12 and 17. Verse 12 comes the command, beloved, do not be surprised. He knows that we tend to be surprised when trials come upon us. We're not expecting them. And why are we not expecting them? because we're foolish. Jesus Christ has promised us that we are going to experience trials, troubles, difficulties, and that those difficulties are going to include being hated by the people in this world for Christ's sake. That is a promise from the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say, well, maybe this might happen. He says it will happen. So why should we be surprised when something happens that Jesus Christ told us was going to happen? We'd only be surprised if we didn't believe Jesus. Well, Lord, I don't really believe you that I'm going to be persecuted. And so I'm really surprised that I'm being persecuted. That's how foolish we are in the church. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He told his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 20. You could jot it down if you're taking notes, but I'll just read it for you. John chapter 15, 20 says this. Remember the word that I said to you. So he's not only telling us, he's telling us to remember it, and he's telling us multiple times. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. This is a promise. Did they persecute him? Yes. If we follow Jesus, will we be persecuted? Yes. Don't be surprised. Jesus also was recorded as saying in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, verse 17, another promise, Luke 21, 17, you will be hated by all because of my name. It didn't say you might be hated by some because of my name. You will be hated by all because of my name. Pretty clear. Jesus promises us persecution. You could say warned, but I think promise drives it home a little bit more. All of the apostles taught this, not just Peter. Come with me to 1 John chapter 3. Turn over from 1 Peter just a few pages to John's letters. Right after Peter's letters, we've got John's letters, and 1 John chapter 3 has this same command, 1 John 3, verse 13. Here in a section that is all about loving one another, John gives us this word. Do not be surprised, brothers. Same command. Don't be surprised that the world hates you. God has to repeat this command through several apostles because he knows how hard it is for us to get this through our thick skulls. What? Me? Persecute me? I'm so likable. I'm so good. I've not done anything to hurt you. Why would you hate me? Nobody should hate me. You will be hated. Do not be surprised, Timothy, that the world hates you. In this section, John makes it very clear how important it is that we love one another. That we are a family that loves one another like family. That's not just something we say, it's something we need to do. If you're going to be hated by the world, you need somebody who loves you. If the world is going to persecute us, we need a safe haven. We need a home, a place of rest, a place of peace, a place of joy, a place of welcome. Welcome one another. Forgive one another. Serve one another. As persecution ramps up, the one another's of Scripture become all the more important. That churches that are just worship centers will not survive. If you go to a worship center and not the family of God, you go and you hear good music. You hear good preaching. You see some amazing drama. You've gone to a worship center. Nothing wrong with a worship center, but it's not a church. It's not a family. You need a family. Brethren, the message that we have heard from the beginning, there in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, is that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? This is nothing new. This goes back to the first children that were born. You got one person persecuting another. Why? The Scripture tells us. Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Same thing that Peter told us. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. The world is surprised by your behavior. The world is surprised that you're not living life the way that they live life. The world is surprised that you're not giving yourself over to satisfying all of your fleshly lusts, but instead you want to live a self-controlled and godly life that is devout. And they're like, what's wrong with you? What's up with you? I don't like you. You're making me feel bad. And I can't be the problem, so you must be the problem. And they start to slander and malign the person who is doing what is right and living a godly life to make themselves feel better about their own ungodliness. This is nothing new. Not like this started when the church started. This goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. So don't be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you, or when the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And by this we know love. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Not just the elders, not just the deacons, all of us. Lay down our lives for the brethren. We're not just coming together to worship together. We're coming together to live together. We're coming together to serve one another. We're coming together to be a family that is willing to die for one another. Being a Christian means you've got people all around the world who would die for you. That's worth a little persecution. Come back to 1 Peter. This is exactly what Peter was talking about back earlier in the chapter when he said in verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 4, above all, that's not a small statement, above all is a big statement, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. The world's going to hate you. That's what makes our love for one another so important. We can't be fighting with one another. We can't be bitter and angry with one another when the world is taking shots at us. We got to help each other, defend each other, be there. Now, as we continue there in 1 Peter chapter 4, beloved, don't be surprised. Let's talk about not being ashamed. Verse 13 points out to us that the suffering that is sharing in Christ's suffering, this is a cause for gladness. This is a cause for joy. This is something that is repeatedly emphasized in the New Testament. You look at again at verse 16. He says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Rather than feeling shame when the world points at you and says, shame on you, you are a hateful person. Instead, you glorify God that you are worthy of being blasphemed for your faith in Christ. That is a privilege. That is an honor. And if no one is saying anything bad about you, you've got to wonder, is my light shining? Am I acting like Christ? Am I following Christ? Am I bearing the fruit of Christ in my life? Because I've been told in Scripture that if I follow Christ, I'm going to be treated the way that Christ was treated. They said he was insane. They said he was demon-possessed. They said he was a misleader of the people, a fomenter of rebellion. They said he was a threat to society, that he deserved to die. Has anyone said that about me? Am I following Christ? But when you are insulted, in verse 14, for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. How do we know if we're a Spirit-filled church? Are we persecuted? The mark of a Spirit-filled church is a church that is maligned. A church that people say, I can't believe that those Christians over there are just like those fundamentalist Muslims who want to kill everybody. I can't believe that church over there is so backwards in its thinking that it hates women and homosexuals. I can't believe that we have such intolerant and hateful bigots in our society as those people at that church over there. That's how you tell a Spirit-filled church. Now, are there bigoted Christians in the world who are rightly called bigots? Yes, there are. I'm not saying those churches are Spirit-filled. There are people who hate homosexuals who are Christians, and we don't approve of their deeds. But when we just preach the truth about what is a man and what is a woman, and God's intention for marriage. And we just preach the truth to homosexuals and say, you need to repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's not hating. It's the most loving thing we could say. When you are insulted, not for being a jerk, but for just speaking the truth in love like Jesus Christ did, you are blessed. Now, Peter is aware of this problem that I just addressed, that there are Christians who suffer for being idiots. And he addresses that in verse 15. He doesn't want people to get the martyr mindset. They think, well, I just got to go out and intentionally offend people by being a jerk, and then I'm suffering as a Christian, and then I can really feel good about myself. So he addresses that in verse 15. He says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. Those first three are grouped together grammatically. And he starts with the worst and he works his way down. And this idea of being an evildoer, this is something that has been at the forefront of Peter's thinking for a while, that Christians, real Christians, they do good. They don't do evil. That God has called us to good works. He has not called us to evil works. And so this has been his constant exhortation throughout these chapters. Let's do a little bit of review here on some of the times that Peter's been talking about doing good and not doing what is evil in 1 Peter 2 through 4, which is all about our relationship to the world. We've got to be a light that is shining in this dark place. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. Back up to 1 Peter 2:16. The first section we looked at when we started this series, talking about our relationship to the human government, that we don't speak evil of a ruler of our people, that we honor the government. We honor the senator. We honor the president. No matter who that person is, no matter how personally honorable they are or not, we honor the office. The Bible says honor everyone, not just the government officials, but especially those who God appoints to government. We honor everyone. We love the brotherhood. We fear God. But look at what he says before that. There in verse 16, live as people who are free. We're not controlled by public opinion, but we don't use our freedom as a cover up for evil. That's what some Christians do. They say, well, I don't care what people think. I'm going to go out and offend everyone because I'm a Christian. And that's not the right attitude. We're not seeking to offend people. We're seeking to please Christ. There's a difference. That when your heart wants to please Christ, well, you will end up offending people. But if you're seeking to offend people, you won't be pleasing Christ. You got to keep those differentiated in your mind. So you don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but you live as servants of God. So don't suffer as an evildoer. Don't use Christianity as an excuse to be unnecessarily offensive, fleshly, sinfully offensive. Also, you look at the same chapter, verse 20, Peter addresses this again. He says, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? Here he's speaking to slaves. If the slave disobeys the master and is beaten for it, God's word says there's no credit in that. That's suffering that you brought upon yourself. But if when you do good, there's the doing good, not doing evil, doing good and suffer for it and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. He says it again in chapter 3, verse 17. Just a few examples, but it's really throughout the letter. And he says there, 1 Peter 3:17, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So don't suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer. But then he adds one more on. It's grammatically separate from the others, but he wants to kind of highlight this one at the end. He says, or as a meddler. Christians like to be meddlers. At least that's been my observation and my experience. And what is it about us that likes to meddle in things that aren't our business? Well, here's the deal. We have truth. We have scripture. And so we have knowledge of God's will. And what does knowledge do? Puffs up. Knowledge puffs up. And we start to look around at people who don't have knowledge of the Bible and knowledge of God's will. We start to look down on them and start thinking, hey, let me tell you how to run your life because I've got knowledge that you don't have. And when Christians start to go around telling people how to run their life, well, you know what? People don't like that. Get out of my business. Mind your own business. So here Peter is telling Christians, mind your own business. Don't suffer as a meddler. This word meddler, it's a very interesting word. It only occurs here in the Greek New Testament. It's the same root word that we get our word overseer from. Also brought over into English as bishop. A bishop is an overseer of the church. And originally, bishops weren't overseers of many churches. They were just the overseer of the local church, their church. So we call them elders. Elders, overseers, same office, different terms in the New Testament. So when we appointed Jerry Smith as an elder, we appointed him as an overseer. It's his job to make sure that the business of the church is being run according to Christ's will. But this word, meddler, it's got a word in front of it that is other people's stuff. So you're overseeing other people's stuff. Don't do that. Let other people have their sphere of dominion, and you worry about the sphere of dominion that God has given to you. Like me as a pastor, I can't come over to your house this week and say, you know, Dan, I think there's some things in your life that I could really help you and straighten out. And so I'm going to move in with you this week, and I'm going to tell you what time to get up and what time you're supposed to do morning devotions and how you're supposed to treat your wife. You'd be like, get out of my house, Timothy. You're done. Because I'd be meddling in your business. This is my house. This is my sphere of authority. Yes, you're the pastor, but this is not your sphere of authority. And so we don't want to be getting into other people's business. And you know what? Government is government people's business. Now, we get a vote. We can write to our senators. We can do all the things that a good citizen does. But be careful that you don't start to meddle in other people's business. That brings suffering. And that's self-inflicted suffering. That's not suffering for the cause of Christ. That's suffering because you are arrogant and you think you can tell everyone else how to run their life. Just focus on running your life. Clean your room before you go out and clean up the world. Now, MacArthur commenting on this verse here about being an overseer of other people's business, he said, a Christian living in a non-Christian culture is to do his work faithfully, exalt Jesus Christ, and live a virtuous life. That's what God wants you to do. He wants you to do your work, exalt Jesus, live a virtuous life, rather than try to overturn or disrupt his culture. We're not here to overturn the culture. We're not here to take control of the culture. We're not here to tell the world how to do their business. Now, this has a lot of ramifications, a lot of things that you have to tease out. What are the applications? What are the implications of this? How does it apply to, how to vote on same-sex marriage or things like this? What does it mean that we just mind our own business? I like what Stibbs had to say on this, another commentator. He said, it's imperative for the Christian to begin to order his own conduct according to new standards of purity and justice. We have knowledge of holiness. We have knowledge of what's right and wrong. Live your life. Order your own life, your own conduct according to those. This new awareness and concern does not qualify him officiously, you take office, you're qualified for office, to interfere in the lives of others, particularly non-Christians, to try to make them live according to his light. We're not here to get non-Christians to live like Christians. We're here to get Christians to live like Christians. That's what we're here to do. So that's an important warning here for us when we start to think about persecution. Now, I think a lot of the persecution that Christians have experienced in the United States has been because we've been meddlers. We've been wanting to tell non-Christians how they must live their lives instead of just paying attention to how God's word tells us to live our lives. Now, that being said, Peter wants us to recognize that we're still going to be persecuted even if we're not meddlers. Even if you don't go around telling other people how they're supposed to live their life and run their business, you're still going to be persecuted for the same reason that Cain killed Abel, the same reason that they put to death the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says there again in verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Now, the word Christian, it's only occurs three times in the New Testament, twice in Acts and once here. And it was probably from what historians think by looking at these texts and other early texts, it was probably a term that was originally a pejorative term. It was a term that non-Christians used to describe Christians in a way that was meant as an insult or a put-down. And the Christians just adopted it. They're like, okay, sure, Christian, we like it. We'll adopt that and make a good name out of it. And this happens a lot. A lot of times you'll come up with an insult for a group, and they'll just own it, and they'll just start to be proud of it. Yeah, I am. That's what I am. Other times you'll come up with a good word for something, and then over time it'll be twisted from its original meaning into something bad. So words can start off as a bad connotation and then become good, and words can start off with a good connotation and become bad. This is one of those cases where it's probably started off with a bad connotation, but then Peter here says, if you suffer as a Christian, this insult word that is thrown at you, don't be ashamed. Be proud. Own that. Say, okay, yes, I am a Christian. Sometimes people do this in our day. You have people who will shockingly take terms that have a negative connotation in our society and start to own them and be proud of it. Perhaps one word would be patriarchy, the very negative connotation, and yet there'll be some preachers who'll say, I believe in patriarchy because I believe that man is the head of woman. That's what the scripture says. And so, interesting how we can own words that are meant to be shameful words. But we're not ashamed of any truth that is in the scripture. Don't allow yourself to be ashamed for speaking the word of Christ. If you do, you've lost. You've lost the opportunity for the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God to rest upon you. And you've lost the opportunity to earn credit, renown, a hero's status in the eyes of heaven. That's what suffering is. Suffering for Christ is your opportunity to be a hero in the eyes of heaven. Don't lose out on such an opportunity. Do you want to be accepted among men, or do you want to be heralded in heaven? We're not surprised when persecution comes, and we're not ashamed of that persecution, because the result is glory. He says there that we are to glorify God in that name, and then in verse 17, he points us to the future. See, Christians live in faith. Christians live in hope. That means we're not just looking at what's going to be best for me at this present moment. That's not how a Christian thinks. A Christian thinks, what's going to be best for me 1,000 years from now? Because I believe in the resurrection. I believe in eternal life. And so I'm living with an eternal perspective, not just living for the moment. So he says here in verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Judgment begins at the household of God. So just like I told you that you want to clean up your room before you go out and clean up the world, that's what God is doing too. He's cleaning up his room, and we're his room. We're his house. And God is cleaning up the church, getting sin out of our lives, and then he's going to deal with the world. You don't have to clean up the world. God's got it covered. He's going to clean up the world. You don't have to bring in everlasting righteousness and justice. Thankfully, I would not trust you with that job. God's going to do that job. He's got a plan. He's got a man. He's got a time. It's all set up. All you got to do is what God tells you to do. Love the brethren. Serve the saints. Pursue holiness. Turn away from sin. Preach the gospel. That's all we got to do. Don't worry about the things that God's going to do. Instead, trust God to do it and let that give you the motivation and the power to do what God has told you to do. Now it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And so we're not just looking at our own situation, but we're also looking at the situation of the people who are in the world. The people who speak bad things about Christians, people who are saying in our moment, in our time, that Christians are the greatest threat to the United States of America. People who are kind of painting Bible-believing Christians as some kind of terrorists. Those people, we love them. We honor them. We respect them. We pray for them. But we keep in mind, we're not going to be intimidated by them. We're not going to fear them, because God is going to deal with them. You don't have to deal with them. God will deal with them. Judgment begins with us, but what is going to be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? Those people on the internet who like to blaspheme Christians, what is going to be the outcome for them if they don't repent and become Christians? The Bible says, as Peter quotes here in verse 18, if the righteous is scarcely saved, that is, that it's through many tribulations, and it's only by the power of God that anyone is righteous and is saved, if it's so hard to enter into the kingdom, what is going to be the outcome of the ungodly and the sinner? If God deals so severely with His beloved church and allows her to go through the fire of persecution and all the trials that you experience, not just persecution, but many other difficulties that God brings into your life, if God treats us that way, how is God going to deal with those who are not His children, not His friends, not His family? If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? I don't have to retaliate against those who hate me. God's got it covered. I'm not a vessel of justice and judgment upon those who are abusing their position and power. God is that. I'm a vessel of mercy. I abused my power, and God forgave me and showed me mercy. And so those who are doing the same thing that I did, who are in the same rebellion that I was in, I'm not the one who's supposed to judge them. God is the one who's supposed to judge them because He's the righteous one. Jesus Christ is the one who has been given the authority to judge because He's the Son of Man. I have authority to preach the gospel because I'm someone who's received mercy. And how fitting it is that someone who's received mercy shows mercy. How unfitting it is for someone who has received mercy to dispense justice. I'm not here to bring the condemnation of the law upon any sinner for any sin. That's not my role. You know, people complain about Christians judging people, but you know, I've never seen a Christian mob put to death a homosexual in the United States. I mean, maybe it's happened, but it's not something that you see. Not common. Most Christians that I know, they'll sit down and invite anyone of any persuasion to come and have a meal and to talk, to hear the truth. We're not judging. When we're speaking the truth, that's different from bringing down the condemnation of the law. And so the ambiguity in the word judgment is often used against Christians. It says the Bible does teach us to make moral judgments. In that sense, we are judging. But we're not bringing the condemnation of the law down on anybody. That's the government's job. That's not my job. If the government wants to do its job, great. If it doesn't want to do its job, great. The government has to answer to God for how they've done their job. I'm not the government. I'm just here to do my job. And those of you who are part of the government, you just do your job. Do it in the sight of God. Do it with a clear conscience before God. The final word there in verse 19, the therefore, the conclusion, let those who suffer according to God's will. It's God's will that Christians suffer. Peter is constantly reminding Christians of this. The Christians who suffered in communist Russia, it was God's will that they suffered. The Christians who suffer today in communist China, it's God's will that they suffer. The Christians who suffer in Saudi Arabia, it's God's will that they are suffering. God's not out of control. Don't get this small view of God that, oh, if only God had enough power to stop persecution, wouldn't that be great? Jesus Christ has all power in heaven and on earth. Nobody's doing anything that God is not directing. It's God's will that we suffer. And so as we suffer, we entrust our souls into your hand, O God, I commit my spirit. Like the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, suffering for sins that he didn't commit, suffering injustice by evil men who were jealous of him and who hated him without cause, he trusted the Creator. You want to be a Christian? Do likewise. Be like Jesus. Suffer. And trust God in the midst of your suffering. I believe the word is clear. The Word of God isn't so hard to understand. It's just hard to do. That's why we have the Holy Spirit. Nothing is impossible for God. Apart from Him, you can do nothing. But with Him, you can do what would otherwise be impossible. Let's pray. Lord God, it is hard for us to love those who hate us. Lord God, it is hard to not defend ourselves when we are accused of things that are not true. Lord God, it's hard not to retaliate when people hurt us and take away things that are precious to us. Lord God, it's hard to be a Christian. It's hard to follow Jesus Christ, your Son. But we thank you that you have not left us alone. You have not left us as orphans. And the same Spirit that gave the Apostle Paul power to suffer and rejoice, the same Spirit that gave Peter the power to suffer and rejoice, the same Spirit that gave William Tyndale the power to suffer and rejoice, the same Spirit that has been in all of the saints around the world, down throughout the centuries, whether they suffered greatly or whether they suffered in small, minor ways comparatively, we thank you that we have the same Spirit, that we can overcome, that we can be victorious and not be victims of mankind's hatred. Lord, we thank you for the eternal perspective, for the promises of your word. Grant us faith to believe all that your word says, so that we might have power through faith to do all that you command. In Jesus' name, amen.